You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Everything is better with bacon. And he was saying that he was so convinced of this that he included bacon with his bacon just to make it even better. And I don't know about that, but I do think it is a true observation. And I think that probably it's good for us to stop and ask the question, what is it about bacon that is so good? You know, it's one of the great blessings of the new covenant that we get to eat bacon. You know, the Old Testament law is absolutely clear. Bacon is forbidden. Leviticus 11:7 and Deuteronomy 14:8, it is forbidden. But this morning, I want to give you some secret insight. In Jesus' day, you didn't have to go very far from Jewish territory to find secret bacon farms and bacon lovers. And I want to show you this in the Word of God. So open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. We want to see two different accounts this morning, both showing the sovereign Savior saving. One's in Matthew 8, one's in Matthew 9. It's Jesus physically saving people and Jesus spiritually saving people. Now, Matthew is continuing to show us in these two chapters Jesus's massive authority. We've already seen his authority in his teaching, and that's how the people responded when they saw Jesus teach the Sermon on the Mount. They were amazed at his authority. We've seen his authority over human diseases, even incurable ones like leprosy, paralysis, severe fever, maybe like malaria. Jesus was sovereign over it, but also sovereign over people as he commanded people to follow him with no conditions. So this is already what we've been seeing, and we're going to see more of that. So the first account is where Jesus goes near to the secret bacon dealer, and we see him encounter the Gadarene demoniacs in Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34. Let me just start with verse 28. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out from the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. Now, the other side is the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Remember that Jesus was trying to get away from the crowds in Capernaum, put his guys in a boat, let's go to the other side. And this is what he did. While he was going across is when that wild storm attacked the disciples, who were the seasoned fishermen, scared to death, cried out, you know, don't you care, we're going to die, Jesus, because Jesus is asleep, because even though he's 100% God, also 100% man, and he was wiped out that day. So Jesus rebukes them, rebukes the storm, storm obeys, and the guys respond, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, now they land on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And they come to what's called the country of the Gadarenes. Now, Gadara is one of the cities of the Decapolis. That was a federation of 10 cities in central Palestine territory that were kind of a confederation of towns. It was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. This specific city was about 6 miles southeast of the Sea of Galilee, but it included the surrounding region all the way up to the Sea of Galilee. There was a little town called Gerasa, and it was right on the sea, and it had ancient tombs and a steep bank. And so sometimes you see the Gerasenes demoniac, and sometimes you see the Gerasene demoniac, and you kind of think, you know, that's where the skeptics come and fuss and say, oh, look, the Bible has contradictions. It's like, no, no. It's like one is the big city, Gadara, and then this other little town right on the Sea of Galilee is part of the region. Be like if somebody said, all right, Jesus came to Atlanta, and he went to Stone Mountain, and on top of Stone Mountain, there was a bunch of pigs. And then somebody says, wait. Stone Mountain is not in Atlanta. Stone Mountain is in Stone Mountain. It's not in Atlanta. So there's a contradiction. Like, no, no. I mean, it's part of Metro Atlanta. That's the same way here. It's part of Metro Gadara, if you will, that's right on the sea. So they land their boat. And Matthew tells us that two demon-possessed men come and encounter Jesus. Now, Mark and Luke also tell this story. In fact, they add a lot more details than Matthew does. But Mark and Luke only mention one man, not two, but neither one of them say it was only one man. So what's probably true is that there was one man who was more dominant, more vocal. But Matthew is familiar with the second man and includes him in the story. So again, no contradiction. But we see two different perspectives of the same event. Now, Jesus didn't go to this Gentile Jewish mixed territory for ministry per se. He actually went away from the crowds of Capernaum for some rest and to have a little bit of a break and to make the healing hype go down a little bit in Capernaum because it was going wild. But there is no rest for Jesus when the host of darkness oppose Jesus. Now, in the Bible, actual demon possession was pretty rare. Now, this was surprising to me. I told you the thing last week, we were talking about healings, and healings are actually rarer in the Bible than people realize sometimes. Sometimes you think, well, we've got a Bible and it's just filled with healings. And the same thing, maybe we've got a Bible filled with demon possession and people getting demons cast out. All right, listen to this. This surprised me. How many examples of demon possession were there in the Old Testament? How many examples? Have you guys seen American Bible Challenge with Jeff Foxworthy? That's pretty cool on the Game Show Network. They do a pretty good job with it. So this would be a good question. How many examples of demon possession are there in the whole Old Testament? Somebody said maybe one, King Saul. And that's even like, well, possession, not, I mean, it's different, you know, I mean, but just one? That was surprising. And then in the book of Acts, you think, oh, well, Jesus and the apostles, they were on the front line. Okay, book of Acts, rest of New Testament. How many examples of demon possession in the book of Acts? Maybe 2. Acts 16, the woman blabbering about Paul being an apostle, right? These guys are apostles of the Most High. And the seven sons of Sceva, that great story in Acts 19, where they try to cast out the demons in the name of the Jesus that Paul preaches, and the demon takes over and dominates the seven sons of Sceva. It's like, wow, that's kind of surprising, isn't it? There's just one example in the Old Testament, one example after Jesus, or two examples after he ascends, and that's it. But in the Gospels, when Jesus was on the earth, there are lots of examples and summary statements that let us think, wow, when Jesus was on earth, it was a cosmic showdown where the demons took over people and opposed Jesus every chance they could. And Jesus won the battle. So you hear stories. I hear stories of demon possessions today. You know, again, especially those exotic, faraway places. But even you hear some stories about even local encounters. And some of our favorite preachers have told some stories over the years. But it's just hard to verify. And there's just, it just makes you think maybe not as many as some people imagine. But it is absolutely true. The devil and his demons are real and are opposed to God and his people. It's also true the world system is opposed to God and God's people. And we all have flesh, remaining sin, even within Christians, that is opposed to God and it wants to disobey. So the strategy in dealing with the devil, the world, and the flesh is really the same. It's prayer, it's the scriptures, it's repenting of any known sin, it's believing what God says is true, and it's important to remember Jesus is still the sovereign Savior. No matter what kind of stories you've heard, no matter what things you've seen in spiritual warfare, I'll tell you this, this story tops it. Because this story is wild. So this guy, these two guys, Matthew tells us, come out of the tombs. Now, being in the tombs means you're unclean to the Jews because they weren't allowed to touch any dead bodies or anything. And these guys lived in the tombs. Now, the tombs, not like we've got where everything's nice and buried and manicured and all that. It's like caves in the rocky crags where people would put the dead bodies and they would close them up, kind of like Jesus was buried in the tomb. And it was probably like a cave. And it had a stone rolled in front of it. Well, some of these had little entryways, and that would provide limited shelter from the weather. And these guys lived there. Now, you just think about that. That's kind of ooky, isn't it? To live among the tombs. It's ooky for us. It would have been ooky for them as well. And it says that they were so fierce. Look at that in verse 28. So fierce that no one could pass that way. Now, think about this question. How could they know that? How could Matthew know that and have that report? It had to be experience. People had tried to pass that way and had failed to pass that way. And these were very small towns and villages that we're talking about right around the lake, the Sea of Galilee. Remember, it's just a big lake, 13 by 7 or 8 miles, and it's not big, and these are small towns, and here you've got a couple of guys that live in the tombs, and no one can pass by them because they're so monstrous and fierce. Now, Mark tells us even more details, and I got to show you this. So hold your place in Matthew. Go to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. In Mark 5, verses 3 and 4, it says he lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Now, you have to think, sometimes, right, it says many times they tried to get him in the chains. Sometimes they had shackles on both wrists, chains in the middle. Okay, it doesn't say this. But see, go with me here. See if you think I'm right. Right? He would rip them apart, and he probably still had chains like hanging from him, at least some of the time until he could get them all off. Okay? Is that fair? Do like this with your head. Okay? Is that fair? All right. So what does that mean? That means that this guy goes around clanking with chains. All right? I don't think that this is speculation. I mean, this has got to be true, right? Small towns right around the lake. So imagine the campfire at night. Okay? I mean, you want to tell scary stories anyway, but you can just imagine the guy. Hear that? What? Hear that chain? Out in the distance, over in the graveyards. You know? Who is that? It's the boogeyman. Except it's the real boogeyman, right? And just when everybody's kind of at the edge of the log and they're listening to the stories, and, yeah, Remember when Uncle Joe went and tried to bind him? Remember what happened? Remember that's why Uncle Joe walks like this now? Because the boogeyman got him. He got everybody. It says that they had often tried to chain that guy and shackled him. No one had strength to subdue him. And then just when it got kind of quiet and they were kind of scared, they hear this unearthly shriek. Why do you say that? Next verse in Mark. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. That's bad. He's cutting himself. He's crying out. He's powerful. He's self-destructive, unstoppable, and evil. Luke 6:27 says that he wore no clothes. Maybe he was in tatters. Maybe not. And this was a horrible thing. Look one more thing at Mark. Mark 5 verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Okay? You're the disciples. Okay? You're getting out of the boat. What just happened that night? Okay? Wild attack storm. We're scared to death. We accuse Jesus of not caring about us. And rip Jesus. Wake him up. Hey, you don't even care about us. And he rebukes them. Rebukes the storm. It stops. They're like, who is this? So you're still freaked out. You're still sleepy. You get off the boat, and the boogeymen are running up to you. They're running up to you. Now, the Sea of Galilee is small, and sound carries over water. They had probably told these stories in Capernaum as well as the eastern side. They may have even known these stories about the boogeymen, and now they're meeting them face to face. Even before their coffee, they are completely freaked out, I'm sure. And they bow down before Jesus. Now back to Matthew. Matthew picks it up here and says, verse 29, and behold, they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now, the disciples had just asked the question, who is this that even the wind and the sea? Well, the demons tell him who it is. He's the Son of God. Because the devil knows who Jesus is. Back when he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 and verse 6, he says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And then verse 6, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. So Jesus, the devil knows who Jesus is. His demons knew who Jesus was. And they are concerned that Jesus is coming to torment them. Satan's world was being invaded, and they knew what was happening. But notice that they put that little qualifier. Have you come to torment us before the time? You might say these demons had a pretty good theology. They had a pretty good Christology. They know who Jesus was. They also had a pretty decent eschatology as well. That is the study of the end times. They knew that they were going to be judged and punished. But they didn't want it to happen before the time. It's just good to remember that verse in James chapter 2, verse 19, which says, as it's talking about what real faith is, in James chapter 2, verse 19, it says, you believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder. It's not enough to know the right things about Jesus or about the end times or about the Bible. It's very different to believe them and love them and embrace them personally. The demons know the facts about Jesus, but they don't love Jesus. They don't believe and trust in Jesus. They reject him and oppose him. Eventually, the devil and all of his demons will be tormented in hell. A great verse to know is Revelation 20, verse 10, which says, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." I remember the old preacher who said, whenever the devil reminds you about your past, remind him about his future. That's kind of a funny way to put it, isn't it? But it's absolutely true that the devil has a very bad future and knows about it. But apparently, some demons are receiving an early torment right now. And I think that's what these demons were wanting to avoid. Now, where do you get that? Is two really obscure verses. One in Jude and one in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, which says, "If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." Now, that word hell is a Greek word, not the normal word for hell, but one called Tartarus. And then in Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter, verse 6, it says, "And angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Apparently, I think this goes back to the story of the fallen angels trying to blend with humans and mix the race to mess up Messiah, that odd story in Genesis chapter 6, right before the flood. I think that's what these two references point back to. And if that's the case, then this would be basically saying these demons who crossed the line are in an extra place of judgment even now before final judgment day. And it could be that that's what these demons in the demoniacs, the boogeymen, were crying out to try to avoid. Now look at verses 30 and 31. "Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them." That's the secret bacon farm. All right. "And the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs.'" Mark chapter 5, verse 13 tells us there were 2,000 pigs. This shows us that this was mixed Gentile region. Since bacon was against the Jewish law, you wouldn't have bacon farms in the official land. This was just outside of it. Notice that the demons begged. They knew they were about to be evicted. They were just trying to avoid the pit. And it's important for us to recognize as well, as you think of spiritual warfare, demons and the devil always require a permission slip to do what they do. Some people are afraid of demons. It's important to realize that even though demons are powerful and can mess a person's life up who's devoted to evil, Jesus is more powerful than the devil. Jesus is more powerful than demons. The devil required a permission slip to do what he did in the book of Job. These demons require a permission slip to do what they're doing. And they're begging for that. Verse 32, "And he said to them, 'Go.' So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters." So a lot of people get really concerned at this point about the pigs. In fact, in our modern day, that's what most people focus on, the pigs. Wow, should Jesus have done that thing at the pigs and given them the permission? Because all those pigs, look at that, that's somebody's livelihood. So a couple of insights that are not exactly in the text, but we kind of can assume that are true. How did the pigs get from the steep bank into the water? Swine dive. And where... It's, And where did the pigs go when they died? Hog heaven. All right. So that's enough. All right. It's a wild story, and we don't want to get distracted by the pigs. Matthew was writing to the Jews. The Jews would not at all have been concerned about the pigs. They weren't supposed to have pig farms and bacon ranches anyway. What is Matthew wanting to draw their attention to? What should our attention be drawn to? Several things all at once. It shows us, first of all, the evil, destructive nature of the demons. That's what they wanted to. What they did to the pigs is what they wanted to do to these men and what they want to do to you. They want to destroy and mess your life up. That's who they are, and they showed themselves when they went into the pigs. Number two, Matthew wants you to know that this was a visible proof of demons being exorcised, because demons are invisible. Just think about this. Suppose I came up and said, hey, you know what I did today? I just faced a guy with 2,000 demons in him, and I won. You know, I mean, you know, I won. I took care of it. And you would say, oh, really? You know, where's the proof? You know, it's one thing to see a crazy guy and, okay, now he's not crazy, but maybe he had chemical things going on. Whatever, you know, how do you know that it was a demon thing? How do you prove that? How do you give physical evidence of invisible spiritual reality that Jesus conquered the devil? Here's a way. Jesus, this guy cries out. You know, you hear the voice, let us go into the pigs. Jesus says, go into the pigs. Then all of a sudden, 2,000 pigs go crazy and rush down the hill and die, drown in the sea. That is visible proof of spiritual warfare happening, and Jesus with complete victory over it. So that's another thing it shows us. It shows us that Jesus is sovereign over the devil and his demons. Again, think of how bad these guys were. Think of how long the boogeymen were in existence. It says many people had tried to chain them. Many people had tried to stop them. No one could subdue them. Jesus took care of it. And then see God's mercy over these two men, created in God's image. It is so much more about these guys than it is about the animals, because people are made in God's image in a way animals are not. Animals, as precious as they are, as special creatures of God, are not made in God's image, which elevates men and women and boys and girls over the animal world. We're not just animals. And this is also a preview of the final defeat of the devil. All of those things are what we're supposed to concentrate on and take away. And a great takeaway for you, if you're here this morning and you know your life is kind of out of control, evil, is that Jesus can help you. That is a huge takeaway. I mean, think about how bad these guys were. You may not be filled with demons, but you also may be controlled by other evil, like pride, like lust, like anger. Maybe you just are so driven to be in control of everything, it eats you up. Maybe you're a racist this morning. Here's the good news for you. Jesus can help you. I think it would be huge for you to right now, even before we're done with the sermon, just pray in your heart and say, God, I get this. I see my own sin, and I see the awesome power of Jesus. And even though I may not be filled with demons, I've got some junk. I've got some sin in my heart. And just like you took care of that guy that nobody could take care of, would you take care of me as well? Would you have mercy on my soul this morning right now? Amen. That's right. That is a good prayer for you. if your life is filled with evil, because Jesus has the power to sovereignly heal you and be merciful to you. And the same heart, the same power, the same character that you read about in Matthew is true for you this morning.
Hallelujah.
Pray that prayer in your heart. Don't even wait till we're done. Just pray it right now. God, be merciful to me, the man filled with sin. Now, notice how this story ends, because it ends in another. I mean, it's a crazy story, wild story, but it ends even more remarkably. In verse 34, well, verse 33, we see that they go into the pigs. The pigs run down. They drown. In 32, 33, the herdsmen fled. And going into the city, they told everything, especially about what happened to the demon-possessed men. I mean, you're herding pigs just outside of the boogeyman's territory, right? So they know that. You come into town, and you're telling the story. This is even more nice. You're just telling another boogeyman. No, 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 no. Listen to this. And they're telling the story. And then everybody comes. Verse 34. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. That is hardness of hearts. Are they more concerned about bacon than they are the souls of the boogeymen that they all knew about? Are they more concerned about the pigs than their own souls? Or is it something more? Are they just ungodly people in the presence of a supernatural force? And they know, you know what? Forget about the pigs. I've got pig in my heart, and this is a guy who could do something about it. And I need him away from me now. Now go back to Mark chapter 5, because Mark tells us about how this guy was and how he responded to Jesus. And that's important for us to see as well. In Mark chapter 5, verse 18, it says, well, actually, go back to verse 15. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Think about that. This is the guy you've heard of. This is the guy Uncle Joe tried to subdue that time and walks with a limp. And there he is. And he's got clothes on. And he's talking to you. And he's talking to Jesus like a normal man. Who is this that turned the boogeyman into a normal man? So that's when they said, you get away. Get away from us. But then look at how he responded. So they begged Jesus, verse 17, verse 18, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. One really fascinating detail about Mark's account of this, the word begged is in this story three different times. Verse 12, the demons begged him, saying, send us into the pig. And Jesus said, yes. Verse 17, the local people begged Jesus to depart from their region. And Jesus said, yes. But then in verse 18, the guy also who had been possessed begged him that he might be with him. And Jesus said, no. Isn't that interesting? Jesus grants the request of the demons and the townspeople, the hard-hearted townspeople. And the guy that is saved by Jesus, he says, no, got another mission for you. You stay here. Tell everybody how great God has been for you. And he goes around, did you notice, and tells everybody how great Jesus was. He's getting the message and he proclaims it in the Decapolis. What a great story that is. Here, there's another story I want to tell you, and I like this one a lot, too. It's back in Matthew, and it's the second account showing the sovereign Savior saving, and it's the healing of the paralytic in Matthew 9, 1 through 8. Let's pick it up in verses 1 and the beginning of verse 2. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Now, his own city is Capernaum. That's his adopted hometown, north part of the Sea of Galilee. He probably was in Peter's house at this time, we think, because Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. That was right there. Tradition would say that this was in Peter's very house. That was kind of an adopted home base for Jesus during his ministry. So a paralytic comes. He can't move his arms and his legs. He's lying on a bed, which shows us the severity. Now, kids, if you think of somebody lying on a bed, you might think of mattresses and maybe a headboard or something like that. I don't know if any of you have fancy canopy beds, some of you girls, or fancy beds or things like this. But that wasn't how it was in Jesus' day. Most people slept on pallets on the floor, like little mattresses or things like stuffed with straw, and it was just right there on the floor. So this guy probably had some poles on his pallet, like a stretcher, so he could be carried around by his friends. And they carried their friend to Jesus because Jesus had already healed people who had been paralyzed, and they thought maybe their friend could be healed as well. And so they were desperate to bring their friend to Jesus. So again, Matthew gives us just the bare bones details of the story, but Mark fills in the details for us a little bit more. And I'll just get you to turn there one more time. This is in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. I can't imagine how Matthew could leave these things out, because this is fantastic. Verse 1. And he returned to Capernaum after some days, and it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And when they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, and when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Now, is so. You just have to imagine being there. This must have been crazy. You're in this house, not like a big two-story fancy thing, but you know, you've got rooms and stuff like that, and it is stuffed full. How do you know it's stuffed full? Because they couldn't get the guy in because of the crowds. It says it was stuffed full. You had scribes and Pharisees there. You're listening to Jesus. You're hanging on every word as he's preaching God's word to you. And so it says that the men had to rip up the roof to get their friend to Jesus. Now, that sounds really tough. But in the ancient world, it wasn't as tough as it is for us today. Here's why. Because the houses had flat roofs, and they usually had stairways on the outside to get to the top. And they would use the top of the roofs for storage, for a place to sit in the cool evening, kind of like a front porch or something like that. You could actually, the roofs were useful. Okay, so they did. They took their friend outside. Now imagine you're in the room. It's hot. I'm kind of hot today, right? It's kind of hot in here, and it's stuffed full, but it's even more crowded than here. Maybe you've got people sitting on the windowsills, and they're listening to Jesus, and all of a sudden you look out the side, and something about the light changes because some people are going by on the stairs. And then all of a sudden you hear stuff happening above you on the roof. Thump, 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 you know, and it's kind of going in. So what were the roofs like? So you had the logs and sticks that would go across back and forth. And then you had kind of dirt and clay kind of put together. And then there was clay tiles. So what they did was they would rip up the tiles And then they had to kind of go through the dirt and the branches to make an opening big enough to put their friend through. Okay, so you're inside. You're listening to Jesus. I mean, that's pretty fun, right? Sometimes sermons aren't so great. You've got to imagine Jesus was always great, but sometimes mine aren't so great. But you're just sitting there and you're hot and it's time, and it's like you're trying to pay. Then you see the light and you hear the stuff on top. And then a dirt clog hits you on the head. Right? Or maybe not you, but the Pharisees up front had the good seats. I hit one of your favorite Pharisees right on the head. And then dust starts coming, and then you're hearing this stuff, and then all of a sudden daylight breaks through, finally a little fresh air, you know, comes in from the roof, and the thing gets bigger and bigger, and it just kind of collapses in, and then, weak, 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 you got the guy coming down. Right? They got some fishing nets from Peter and some rope, and they're dropping their buddy in, and he comes down right in front of Jesus. Again, how does Matthew leave that out? That is great. What an amazing story. So here's Matthew picks it up, right? Second part of verse 2. And so they bring him to Jesus, lying on a bed, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, I've heard some sermons where Jesus saw their faith, and people say, well, it's the faith of the friends. It wasn't the faith of the paralytic. It was their faith, and he forgave his sins. Well, just because the guy couldn't move his arms or legs doesn't mean he couldn't believe. He probably had faith in Jesus as well. He wasn't going, "Guys, what are you doing? What are you doing? You're ripping up somebody's roof. Why are you taking me to Jesus? I don't want to go there. Oh, I'm forgiven." You know, it wasn't that. He was probably right there with them, believing Jesus could do something about my impossible situation. And then Jesus says to the guy, "Take heart, your sins are forgiven." Now, this is a surprise. We are very motivated to get you to Jesus. Why? So that you can be what? Healed. And Jesus blurts out, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, does that imply that he was paralyzed because of his sin? Well, there is a connection in the Bible between sin and sickness. I mean, why are people sick at all? It's because of sin, ultimately. When we get to heaven, will we be sick anymore? No, because there'll be no more sin, no more curse. But the Bible is very clear that even though there is a connection between sin and sickness, it's not necessarily a one-to-one connection. Jesus talked about the blind man in John chapter 9. Well, who sinned, this guy or his parents? Why is he blind? Jesus said, no, it's not about that. This guy is blind for the glory of God to be demonstrated. There's not a one-to-one connection between being having a specific sin and a specific sickness. It can be that. It can be that. 1 Corinthians 11, those people who are taking the Lord's Supper in vain, they were sick because of that specific sin. James chapter 5 seems to be that as well. You know, there's a connection between having the sins forgiven and the elders praying over somebody who was sick. So it seems like that is a sickness related to a sin. But for the most part, there's not necessarily a connection. So that's not what Jesus is doing here. He just forgives him. Well, what is sin? It's when we violate God's commands. It's when we think bad thoughts, do bad things, say bad words. Those are sins. It's when we don't do things God commands us to do and do things that God commands us not to. What is forgiveness? Having all that taken away, not counted against you. It is gone. And Jesus did that for this guy who had sinned against God like we all do. Now, if we could bring that guy back, I love the thought of this. If we could bring that guy back, and I don't want to spoil it, but he does get healed eventually here in the story, and we could talk to him, what would the guy say about that day? We would say, "Hey," we don't know his name, but, "Hey, Sam, we were just talking about your story, Matthew 9, Mark 2, good story. Yeah, that was a great day. And we wanted to interview you. And so thanks for coming back from heaven for a little bit for us and talk. Tell us a little bit about that day. What was it like? You were there. You were on the stretcher. They brought you. Oh, it was great. You know, amazing. And then you were healed. You walked away. You took your bed and went home. Absolutely. It really happened. You didn't just kind of start getting healed and then it kind of went back to paralysis. No. It was a total healing right there. And were you good? How long did you live after that? 25, 30 years? And it was great. I could run. I could do things I hadn't done in years. Right? The guy had been pretty desperate, right? We don't know how long he had been paralyzed, but it had to be a long time because they were desperate enough to bring him to Jesus. I could run. I could play with my kids. I got to hold my grandkids and bounce them on my knees. Stuff I could never do. I went back to work. I was able to fish some more. It was amazing. I had a great life. But you know what? I didn't get it at the time, maybe. But what Jesus said to me at first about my sins being forgiven, that was the real special moment of the day. Because even though I could run and play for the next 20 or 30 years, for the last 1,975 years, I've been in heaven in the presence of God. And the reason is not because I had the use of my arms and my legs, but my sins against God were washed clean that day by Jesus. That was the special moment of the day. So, what an amazing thing that is. Now, not everybody saw this as a great thing. Look at verse 3. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" So this man is blaspheming. They thought that Jesus was dishonoring God because only God can forgive sins against God. Is that true? That actually is true. Here's the third example of really good theology wrongly applied in today's message. They were absolutely right. If Jesus wasn't God, they would be completely correct. You cannot sin. You cannot forgive sins that weren't committed against you. It was a special blessing to get to see my brother and his wife this morning for just a few minutes as they were changing planes at the airport. But my brother and I, we've had our moments. In fact, even this morning, I was walking and I said, "All right, Jeff, let me tell you what to do now. Here's where security is," because we were talking to him where they come out. I said, "Here's where you need to go." And he looked at me and says, "Yeah, you've been telling me what to do for my whole life. Why stop now?" Anyways, I was like, wow. Anyway. So it was good. No, we were just joking around. But we didn't always joke around when we were kids. And imagine we get into some argument or something like that, and Jeff's friend Bill comes to us and says, "Okay, you guys have just had an argument. John, I just want you to know your sins are forgiven." You know, here's me and Jeff and all this stuff. And Bill just walks in the room and goes, "Yeah, blessed are the peacemakers. That's me. Your sins are forgiven." "Well, Bill, nice thought. But who are you to forgive my sins that I committed against my brother?" Well, guess what? Jesus is forgiving sins that this guy had committed against God. Who is Jesus to be able to do that? That's not right unless Jesus is God. Now, verse 4 says he knew their thoughts. He knew they were talking bad. He knew about their charges of blasphemy. Now, we make a big deal that even though Jesus was 100% God, he lived as a man completely filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, is this Jesus dipping into his own deity, or is this the Holy Spirit revealing it to him, or is it something else? And the answer is, I don't know that. It's not vitally important because Jesus is God. But we see so many other places Jesus lived his life as a man as a perfect example for us. But there are some accounts in the Gospels that really look like he's directly dipping into his own deity. Not sure exactly. It doesn't say or rule out that Jesus got this from the Holy Spirit or just from the insight of them talking and thinking and that kind of thing. But Jesus did know what they were thinking, and he did respond in this brilliant way. He says in verse 5, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Now think about this. This is really amazing. Think about Jesus' words. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Now he's not talking about just saying the words. Actually, both are pretty easy to pronounce the syllables, right? He's not saying that. He's talking about saying them and effectively doing them. Now, what's the answer to Jesus' question? Which is easier to say, to do? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because who's going to know if it really happened until judgment day? If I say rise and walk and you keep sitting there laying on your pallet, I'm going to know it didn't work. But if you say your sins are forgiven, who am I to say it worked or it didn't work? But they're really equally impossible to do, either one of them, humanly. I can't forgive your sins. I can't make you rise and walk. The point is, if Jesus can do either one, then he can do both. Now, in reality, forgiving the guy's sin is going to cost Jesus his own life on the cross. But it really is amazing. So he says, he keeps going here, verse 6, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Did you see that key word again? Authority. Remember I told you that's kind of the theme of the section at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? He teaches with authority. When the guy has his paralyzed servant, the centurion, he says, I'm also a man under authority, just say the word, right? So all of these stories are building up, showing us the authority of Jesus. And we start to see that Jesus uses this designation of the Son of Man to show that he is fulfilling the Daniel 7 prophecy of Messiah, that the Son of Man receives the kingdom from the Ancient of Days. Now, if this was a movie, and we're in the room, and we got the guy, what would happen in the movie at this point? There would be a big pause, right? Jesus is bringing it to the moment of truth. The music would build the tension. The shot would pan around to the faces of the scribes and the people, and the sweat rolling down their forehead, and we would see a bird come through the roof right at this time. You know, who knows what would be happening? They would just build the tension as Jesus turns to the paralytic, verse 6, and says, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. It's all on the line. If he does this, then Jesus is God. If he doesn't do it, Jesus is completely a fraud. Only God can do this. So here's the drama, all building up. Matthew has no drama. Verse 7, and he rose and went home. Just boom, there it is. He exactly obeys Jesus. Verse 8, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. There's the key word again, authority to men. This combination of terror and awe, they were kind of worshiping just because they were terrified. This was amazing. But how could they not glorify God when such a great work was done right in front of them? The question for you this morning is, what will you do with Jesus? It is not enough for you to mentally affirm the facts about Jesus. That's enough for you to be a demon. That's not enough for you to be a Christian. To be a Christian, you have to repent of your sins and believe. Entrust your life to this Lord and Master with authority. Bow down and embrace him as your Lord. You say, well, I'm not worthy to do that. Exactly. Exactly right. But remember, Jesus can forgive your sins, and Jesus can overcome all the evil in your life and fix you right side up. He's the same Jesus now as he was then. Give your heart to him now. He has the authority to forgive your sins, and he has the authority to undo the damage of your evil life. He will change you today. Let him do it. Call out to him. Ask him. Ask him for his mercy and grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word. What great stories. Great stories. Thank you for letting us kind of get back into the first century scenery and feel it ourselves. But I pray that we wouldn't just be impressed, and certainly that we wouldn't reject like those men at Gadara, but that we would be people who embrace Christ, and that we would respond with amazement, with a big wow in our heart. How great is our Savior Jesus? And for those who don't know him, I pray that you would use your truth to draw them to Christ, and that you would be glorified in this room in every way. In Jesus' name, amen.